Let's open our Bibles to Romans 5, reading verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction or access, my preferred translation, by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, we rejoice, or boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast or exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about endurance or perseverance. And endurance, as James says, when it has its perfect work, makes us complete and entire, lacking in nothing. Perseverance then produces what he calls here proven character. It's the Greek word. It means approvedness. You could translate it proven character, proven faith. Approvedness. You're approved by God. Paul speaks in one place of having been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Endurance. It's impossible to come to that except through endurance. And the endurance comes out of tribulation, and we usually hate tribulation in our lives. We fight against it, we resist it, we resent it. And Paul says, I have come to know that I can boast in it because of what it will produce. It will make me so dependent on God, I'll have to live by his power and strength, and that will produce endurance in me. And then when that endurance has worked its way out, because there's no way that endurance can escape the factor of time, that when endurance has played itself out, I will have approvedness. And see, this sounds so different than this cookie-cutter, quick and easy Christianity that's on offer today. Buy a book, learn 7 principles, speak them with your mouth, and then you get everything. All the magic starts kicking in, and you get everything you ever wanted. It's just nonsense. It has nothing to do with apostolic faith. I mean, it's as foreign to it as, I won't say as Buddhism, but it's foreign to it. And what does that proven character or that approvedness produce? Hope, which is where we were just back in verse 2. Hope in the glory of God. And now we have hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Wow. So the end result of this is that we come into a deeper comprehension of the love of God poured into our hearts, not just a theory of the love of God, an experience of the love of God. Experiential knowledge of the love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And Paul makes this the whole goal of what God's doing in Ephesians 3 as he prays for the church to be strengthened. And he goes on in verses 16 through 19 there in Ephesians 3 to say that you may know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, so that you then may be filled to all the fullness of God. Implying that that must happen in order for us to be filled up to the fullness and be the mature man in Christ we've been called collectively to be. So I'm kind of commenting along the way here because I'm going to actually track back in a moment. We're going to spend a lot of time on the first few verses. He then in verses 6 through 8 gives us the historical demonstration of the love of God in Christ's death, which took place while we were still helpless. Christ died for the ungodly in the fullness of time. One would hardly die for a righteous man, perhaps for a good man, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and much more than, and that's the key word here, the key idea, much more. That if God did this for us when we were his enemies, if he has justified us by his blood, then much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God at the final judgment through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult. There we have that exulting or that boasting again. So we boast in hope of the glory of God. We boast in our tribulations. We boast also in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you that your word is alive and active. that it is given to be nourishment to our souls. We live not on bread alone, but every word proceeding from your mouth. We need daily bread. We need manna from heaven. We pray that you will give us that fresh bread this morning, that you will build us up, that there will be granted to this congregation a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that you would be with my mouth to give utterance to my lips, so that I would fulfill the ministry of the new covenant, which is through the Spirit, to give life, to impart understanding and wisdom and knowledge this morning. I pray you'll be with us in a special way now. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, Paul tells us that three things result from our having been justified by faith in Christ, who according to Romans 4, verse 25, last verse of Romans 4, was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised for or with a view to our justification. Three things that result from justification by faith. First, there is peace with God, which means that a reconciliation has taken place. Or to put it another way, that we through Jesus' redemptive work on the cross have entered into a state of reconciliation with God. And Paul develops this idea quite profoundly in Colossians 1, verses 20 through 23, if you'd like to flip over there. You don't have to. But he tells us there that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. So this peace with God that we're talking about was achieved through the blood Jesus shed on the cross. And he tells us there in that Colossians passage that though we formerly were alienated from God, notice that word formerly there, formerly we were alienated from God. We were hostile, it says, engaged in wicked deeds. But we now have been reconciled to God through Jesus having borne our transgressions in his fleshly body on the cross. In fact, you might take note of that what he says there in Colossians 1. I think it's either verse 21 or 22. Jesus bore our sin in his fleshly body on the cross. And so much for the idea that he went down into hell and the work of redemption wasn't complete until after he'd actually descended into hell. This is a complete contradiction to that. He bore our sins in his fleshly body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says the same thing. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That suffering. That's why I think that movie that Mel Gibson did about the Passion is so powerful. You actually see what he suffered. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. It was real. It was tangible. He suffered. That's the kind of love that the Son of God had in giving up his life for us, for the joy that was set before him. Because he saw the end. And you and I will not serve God well unless we do it out of a motive of love, and unless we also have hope and see the end. Jesus saw the end. Paul was able to suffer many things because of it. Those sufferings could not be, they were not worthy to be compared with the glory that was to be revealed, which he had seen. So Jesus bore our sins in his fleshly body on the cross. And he established peace with God through that. A reconciliation took place. And the goal of it, he says in Colossians 1, verse 23, is that he would present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach if we continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that we've heard. And so the goal of this reconciliation, the goal of peace with Christ, is not so we kind of kick back and be lazy Christians. And unfortunately, that's what people hear sometimes when they hear this kind of stuff. Oh, cool, Jesus did it all. It's all by grace, so I'm going to kick back now. And I'm going to go on my big, long spiritual nap until the rapture. And that is not biblical thinking. That is not biblical doctrine. That is not what the apostles taught the disciples in terms of what they should think and how they should live and behave. The goal of this peace is that now that we are reconciled to God, we enter into a real lifelong process of sanctification. by which I mean our life becomes increasingly set apart to God. It's called in one place the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. You can also see 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. Romans 15 verses 15 and 16. It all talks about the Spirit doing this work in those who've been reconciled, so that they become holy. Not holy in the sense of being weird. Not holy because you wear a suit and a tie on Sunday mornings and you look holy. That's not spirituality. It doesn't have anything to do with it. It has to do with service to God. It has to do with being set apart. It has to do with consecration. And that's how we are to be presented to Jesus at the end. Holy. It's the choice to serve when you could just ignore a need. It's the choice to turn off the television and actually pray. To not think you're a person of prayer because you go to a church that talks about it. You know, some people don't pray because they don't love enough. If you love, you'll pray. If you care about other people, you'll pray. You'll feel the burden of it in your heart. And instead of judging them or criticizing them, you will go before God on their behalf. And you will be like Jesus in that, in a very remarkable way, as an intercessor. That's just one of many ways. You serve in the body of Christ. Consecration. You use your gifts. Some of you are not using your gifts. Some of you are not taking up your responsibility yet in terms of the building of the church. And it's not the pastor's job to build the church. It's his job to equip so all of us can build the church. So the same theme of reconciliation, if you want to go to another passage, this is a uniquely Pauline concept, this idea of peace with God or reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, where Paul states that if any man is in Christ, he participates in the new creation that has now come to be through Christ's death and resurrection. There literally is like a cosmic reconciliation that has taken place. We have to enter into it through faith. So I'm not preaching universalism here. The Bible's very clear that there's a judgment at the end and some will perish because they did not repent and they did not believe. But there already is a cosmic reconciliation that has taken place. And there's a new creation that has dawned, if we could say, cosmically or collectively. And we enter into that. That has come about through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the most remarkable event in human history. The scholars call it the Christ event. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the turning of the ages, the fullness of time. We enter into that new creation when we are in Christ. His death marks God's judgment on the old order, the fallen creation in Adam. That's why it's so silly to be in love with this world. It's passing away, Scripture says. It's already judged at the cross. When you sow your mind and your heart and your focus and your affections into this age, it is like buying Confederate money. If you are wise, you will know that God already judged it at the cross. And even if you didn't know that, all you'd have to do is look out and see what's around you. This thing is crumbling. It's headed for the seventh bowl judgment when the cities of the nations will fall and God will have all the sins of Babylon remembered before him, and he will judge it with his fierce wrath. But he's already passed sentence on it through the cross. And when we enter into Christ, we enter into this reality in which the old has passed away. But then this, his resurrection marks the beginning of the new order, the new creation. The new humanity of which he as the second Adam is the head. That's awesome stuff. To be in Christ is the most wonderful thing. Because if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. And if that is true, there is nothing but hope for us. I say to you this morning, God's people, lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. And if you're in Christ, then you participate in a new creation. And it's not just individual, but collective. As Paul teaches with such insight in Ephesians 2 and 3, chapters that are far too much misunderstood and even ignored, I think Ephesians is like the grand, like, mountaintop of Paul's revelation. And if you focus especially on chapter 2 of Ephesians 2, from verse 10 through 18, he says, we are God's workmanship. Notice he says, we are God's workmanship. He doesn't say just you, John Danico, are God's workmanship, although that's true. He doesn't just say you, Jane, are God's workmanship, though that's true. You are a unique expression of God's work. True of every one of us. But there's a we aspect of it. We together, collectively, are God's workmanship. The church can only be something that's a creation of God, the real church. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Created. Notice this. We are created. We are not self-made. We are created. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Gentiles, as you go on in this passage, formerly afar off, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers, it says, to the covenants of promise, are now, once afar off, now brought near through the blood of Christ. See how the cross is always central? This whole thing is a God-initiated, God-ordained, God-accomplished thing. For he, Jesus, is himself our peace. Now we have that peace thing coming in again. Who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, that in himself he might make the two into... Notice in verse 15, Ephesians 2:15, very important verse, look at it. Ephesians 2:15, that out of this he might create one new man. It would be good to take that word man there. And first of all, remember that it's not gender specific. Because in Christ there's neither male or female. We still retain our uniqueness in gender in terms of how we walk it out on the ground, of course. And there are roles that we have, all that's in the scripture. But in terms of this concept we're talking about, this new humanity, he's talking about one new collective man. A new humanity, a new line of Adam, so to speak, through Christ. I like having Jesus at the top of my genealogy. And what happens then? He establishes peace and reconciles both in one body to God through the cross. And then he comes and preaches peace to those who are far away and those who are near, both the Gentiles and the Jews. So you see then that peace and reconciliation are one and the same thing. And so we could say this without any doubt, that because of Jesus' cross, a reconciliation has taken place, and with it, a new creation. We are no longer at enmity with God. We're at peace with God because of Jesus' cross. The cross dealt once for all with our sins, and in that, God dealt with our alienation from him. This is so marvelous if we could grasp this. We have peace with God. We read that so many times and just yawn. This is an absolutely magnificent miracle of grace that people who were an alienated race, who had rebelled against God, that he would send his own son to bring about the reconciliation and then invite us into it. Now going back to 2 Corinthians 5, if you will now. And Paul in verse 17 has been talking about this new collective humanity, this new creation created in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he participates in this new creation, the one new man. And he says it's a new creation in which the things of the old have been crucified and the new has dawned in union with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom God has raised from the dead. We participate in the new creation if we are in Christ. It's just that simple. The old has passed, the new has come to be. And the church Now, I'm saying some stuff here. This is revolutionary stuff, if we get it, concerning our understanding of what the church should be. So many people think the church is like an organization you join. Or they think it's a social club where you go meet people. And, it, you know, there's a social dimension of the church. God created us for fellowship. He's created us to be like a society. So I'm not putting that down, but it's much more than that. The foundational thing is that the church is the people of the new creation. We are the precursor of what is to come. The new has dawned. It's not here in its fullness yet, but it has dawned. And it is only those who receive it now who will inherit it then. And since that's true, this is why the scriptures tell us continually. Is everyone listening to me today? Because this is very important. The scriptures continually tell us that we need to take our calling seriously. That we should walk worthy of it. That we should put off those ways of behaving and thinking that belong to the old. And that we should truly put on the new. In every aspect of our life, in every aspect of the way we think. It's absolutely critical. And you notice I'm always emphasizing thinking and behaving. Because it's not an either or. Your thinking will shape your behaving. Your thinking is incomplete if it doesn't result in behaving. Because Christianity is not a theory, it is a path, it is a way, it is a life. And so Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 6 and 7, two very critical verses, never preached anymore, nobody believes it. People kind of have these silly ways of kind of quoting it, but nobody really believes this. This is the reality. Knowing this, that our old man, our existence in and solidarity with the fallen creation in Adam, that's what I think the old man is. If you don't understand that, pull me aside and we'll talk about it sometime. I just have to say it the way I know it. The old man, our existence in and solidarity with the fallen creation in Adam, was crucified together with him in order that the body of sin, the body as an instrument of sin, might be Greek katargeo, that it might be rendered inoperative, disemployed, put out of a job. God says he wants to put the body of sin in the unemployment line. So the old man was crucified together with him. There was a judgment on the old creation that took place at the cross. Jesus was acting as the representative of all of us. The whole of humanity in Adam summed up in him in death and judgment on the cross. That's why I said it's so foolish to be sowing into the old. It's already been judged. And it's yet to be judged with fierce wrath. If any man is in Christ, the old is past, the new has come. And so in Paul's salvific vision, we've been united with Christ as this one new collective humanity in him. We need each other. God has made it that way. I cannot do what God has called me to do without you. And if you're not doing what you're supposed to do, I suffer because of that. And so do you. Because you know why you suffer? I'm not doing all I could do for you. We must get this collective vision. We are too independent in this culture. We're too individualistic. We're like cowboys. And it needs to be, we need to repent of it. God is not Rush Limbaugh. I like a lot of the things Rush Limbaugh says, but he's not Rush Limbaugh. He's got a different vision. And it's a collective one. What's the purpose of this? Is this like all cool, it's so cool theoretical stuff? The old man was crucified and we're a new creation, blah, 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 blah. No, it actually has a very practical outworking. If you look at Romans 7, verse 4, it says it's not just a mystical or a positional or a theoretical union with Christ. It's real and it has this tangible end to which it is directed, which is that we would bear fruit for God. Mortal men redeemed in this age, bearing fruit for God. Imagine that. And somehow God uses that mortality and the weakness of all of that to be the way that he causes his glory to shine forth. Your weakness is God's opportunity. It's hard to grasp, I know. It's backwards to the way we think. But it is the way of grace. In verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, all this comes from God who reconciled us through Christ and gave us then the ministry of reconciliation. I'd like you to write those words down today. The ministry of reconciliation. Can we all say that together today? The ministry of reconciliation. Oh, how great it is. We've been reconciled to God. Well, that's true. But if you've been reconciled, then you've become a part of a ministry. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, you're a part of a ministry today. People, I hear people say, I want to join myself to John's ministry. Well, that's all fine, because Jesus has people that he puts in certain places and roles to help his body come along in what he wants. But it's ultimately Jesus' ministry. This is what's so wrong about some of these clowns out there. Their ministry, my ministry, my ministry. I'm so sick of hearing it. My ministry, my ministry. It's Jesus' ministry. You guys still like me, right? So we enter this state of reconciliation and we become a part of a ministry of reconciliation. Paul is an ambassador of Christ. So he's like at the forefront as an apostle. He's spearheading this ministry of reconciliation. That's his job. But it's not like the way the Bible teaches it is, Paul, good guy, man. Go out there and do it, Paul. We're cheering for you. Because, see, Christianity was never meant to be a spectator sport, where everybody comes to a building and listens to somebody preach. And I have now fulfilled my duty as a Christian, because on a Sunday morning, at least a couple times a month, I come and listen to a sermon. It's more than that, folks. It's a ministry of reconciliation. God has a program that he's executing that's based on the cross. And if you are a participant in this new creation, are we all listening today? Because I am speaking sober words of truth to you today. And I am quite stirred by the Spirit of God about this. If this is so, if we are in the new creation, then we've been given grace for some kind of service in that ministry of reconciliation. Yes, every one of you. And we will give an account to the Lord at the end for what we've done or not done in the discharging of the stewardship entrusted to us in that grace. How we managed it, whether we employed it, whether we improved upon it. A parable that Jesus taught says you should have invested it and it would have grown. Your service in the kingdom should grow over time, not diminish. And I've seen this pattern with Christians in our generation. They start out well and they serve the Lord with some fervor at the beginning, and then as time gets on and they get older, they just kind of kick back and they lack vision, they lack motivation, they become lethargic. The thorns enter in, they choke out the word of the kingdom, and we bear no fruit to perfection. So God has initiated the ministry of reconciliation. I'm going to give you a series of verses as a responsible steward myself today, as an overseer in the body of Christ. This is an assignment for you this week. This is not an option. This is an assignment for us. We are like an army. We're not just a hospital. We are an army. This is an assignment. I'm under orders as well. I'm just passing them along. We need to read the parable Jesus taught in Matthew 25, verse 14 through 30, about the talents entrusted to certain stewards. And the master went away and then came back and called for an accounting of what they had done with what was entrusted to them. Read this every day for a week. That's an assignment. You say, wow, you're a radical guy. Yeah, all of, 16 verses. That's a lot to ask for somebody who died on a cross for you. prayerfully and soberly assess yourself and what you've been doing in the light of this parable. Ask yourself, well, how will I fare at the end in the light of what Jesus teaches here? And then for good measure, read and ponder these passages. Romans 12, 1 through 8. The normative pattern for the body of Christ. Consecrated people who are being transformed through the renewing of their mind, who are not having the word choked out of their lives through conformity to the world, who are then being faithful stewards in using their gifts to build up the body of Christ and live for the ministry of reconciliation in the world. The ministry of reconciliation, that's what we're about, guys. And everyone has a part to play in it. Because we need to bring people face to face with their need for the cross. They are perishing. Jesus died for them. They are, every person you meet is potentially going to be the reward he'll receive for his suffering on the last day. You ever think of it that way? Every human being you meet is potentially one of those. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. Romans 12, 1 through 8. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. And then really to the point, 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. Employing what we have. It's not good enough just to talk about it, have a seminar about it, stand around and say, I'm this or I'm that. What matters is the employing of it. And you'll pretty much know how people have been anointed by what they do in terms of bearing fruit. I've seen people that try to be teachers, they are not teachers. People get confused when they teach. There's no life that comes out of it. In fact, the scripture says, don't many of you be teachers. I think there are far few teachers than we think. A lot of people are trying to be teachers, and they're not. They don't have the clarity that a teacher will have. People try to be prophets. They're not prophets. I went to a church for years, served on a staff, where everybody in the church wanted to be a prophet. We'd stand up on Sunday morning and say, somebody was sick today. We need someone to go back and take care of the children and the children's ministry and minister to them. Not one person would volunteer. I can't tell you how many Sundays I did it in a church of 450 people. But then we said, we're going to have a special four-week seminar on prophecy and the gift of prophecy and being a prophet. And 70 people show up, and I don't think two of them really had it. This ministry idolatry, it needs to be absolutely annihilated and destroyed. The superstar on stage for Jesus. It's baloney. And if you've been called to something like teaching, that's a tremendous responsibility. I take it very seriously what I say to you. I beat myself up sometimes over things I say, thinking, God, I should have said that better. I wasn't as prepared as I could have been. I long to impart the understanding that you need, but then you still have to be what God's called you to be. And it's not, God has not called you to be a sermon taster. He has not called you just to show up a couple times a month and listen to sermons and think, okay, now I've done the will of God. That's not it. You need to serve in the body of Christ with the gifts you've been given so that we together can build the ministry of reconciliation and be effective in service to God. So that at the end, Jesus, instead of saying to us, you know, this is a choice we can make today. How would you like at the end these two choices? You wicked, lazy slave. Some people are going to hear those words. You wicked, lazy slave! I gave you so much and you did nothing with it. Or how about this? Well done, good and faithful slave. I know which one I want. Now Paul goes on to tell us that this ministry of reconciliation is executed through proclamation of the word of reconciliation with which he's been entrusted. Look up at verse 19. I love this. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Ministry of reconciliation, word of reconciliation. We've had so many stupid models in the church, both evangelical and charismatic. And what it all ends up in is boredom and lethargy. Because most people think that their job is to be a spectator. You're not called to be a spectator. You're called to be a participant. Not everybody's going to teach. Not everybody's going to stand in front of an audience and preach. Very few probably really are called to do that. And as I said before, they have greater judgment. So don't even think about doing that unless the grace of God has been actually put on you to do it. Because why would you want that? But see, with God, the reward is just as great no matter what the gift. If you are faithful in the gifts of helps, if you are faithful in the gifts of mercy, that's just as much as if you were faithful as an apostle. You know, I'm at risk of embarrassing someone here today. Liz. Now, she has several gifts in her life, but one of them I know she has is mercy. She's got a gift of mercy. Kind of like astounds me sometimes. And if she's faithful in that gift of mercy, and I'm faithful in the gift of teaching, the pay is the same with the Lord. You take a guy like Joe, who probably has some gifts of service. If he's faithful in that, the Lord's reward to him is the same as I get if I'm faithful in mine. But together we must do it, or it will not get done. Is anyone with me today? I don't want to be a lazy, wicked slave. I want to be a faithful and a good slave, a good bondservant of the Lord. And may the Lord shake us out of that lethargy. Paul told Timothy, you stir up the gift of God that's in you. And then pray, Lord, how am I to serve? And part of the job of leadership is then to create some type of structure where all of us can do that. And I mean, we're going to have some changes in the future so that we can do that. So the ministry of reconciliation involves many people. Let's go back to Romans 5 and close today. I've spoken for 45 minutes and I'm just about done. Going back to Romans 5, and we've already kind of had a good little exposition of it in just the reading of it this morning. But you note that there are three things in verses 1 through 2. We have peace as a result of having been justified by faith. We've already talked about that enough. We have access into this grace in which we have come to stand. And then we have hope. We have this boasting in hope of the glory of God. I want to add just one thought on this theme of peace, that if you have peace with God, you can also have the peace of God. There's a little distinction there. Peace with God means we're reconciled to God, that right relations have been established, and thus we can have a right relationship with the Lord. But in that relationship with the Lord, He wants us to live in the peace of God. And many of us don't. We live with troubled hearts. Jesus said that He left His peace with us. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. So, I want to encourage you with this, to learn to pray and commit your way to God and to live in the peace of God. It's hard to fulfill the Lord's plan for your life with a troubled heart. Someone say amen. It's horrible to have a troubled heart. Anxiety is like a weight around on your shoulders. Proverbs 12, I think it's verse 24 or 25, 25 I think it is. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down. You're just weighed down. But Scripture says we can live with the peace of God. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 makes it clear that this is partly just by praying about things. You need to pray more. Not just because you should. It's not just a rote exercise. It's communion with God. It's living your life out in union with Him and knowing that He actually cares for you more than you can imagine. He really does. And that thing John was saying before is so true. Sometimes you'll seem like the Lord's just not answering you. Well, you might get before Him and pray for wisdom then. Like, what are you really up to here, Lord? What are you doing? Because God has a higher goal in mind than just your, you know, a little bit of comfort that you would have right now. He's let me stay in the fire for long seasons of time. to get something accomplished in me, because he actually loves me enough to make me a partaker of his holiness. But pray about everything. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Cast your care on him. He cares for you. You have no idea how much God cares for you. More than the birds of the heavens, more than the lilies of the field that he clothes with such glory. All we could do is look at all of the creation and realize we are the crown of that creation. He watches over that and upholds it with the word of his power. How much more us? Psalm 37, 1 through 11 is another good passage to meditate on. But in committing our way to the Lord, I'm waiting for him. I felt the Lord again put a stress this morning as I was in prayer on Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. Read and meditate on this stuff and practice it. And it says it'll be like a victorious wreath of grace about your neck. Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. So we have peace, we have access. We know the veil was torn, don't we? What happened when Jesus died? The veil was torn into the Holy of Holies where the glory of God was. We've been called into communion with the glory of God. It's staggering to my mind. But it's not just that. It's an access into this grace. Grace is not just forgiveness. It's all of what we need to fulfill what God's called us to in life. All things pertaining to life and godliness. Grace. Grace be multiplied to you, the apostles would often say. Grow in grace. So let me give you some scriptures about access. You know most of them, but just as a reminder, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, let us draw near with confidence. So many people don't come with confidence, but it's because of Jesus' shed blood and his intercession as high priest that we come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy, and we need mercy, and that we might find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Draw near with a sincere heart in a full assurance of faith. The third result of justification, I'm skipping some stuff here, but we got to get this done, is that we boast in hope of the glory of God. And that's beautiful, isn't it? And I think really there's something to be said for the idea that we would ask God to really reveal that to us, because that's a part of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, that you may know the hope of his calling. As I said earlier in the study today, hope is what will give us endurance. We need endurance right now. Do you ever feel like you're fainting? The Lord has ordained it that we will not make it to the end apart from his power. That's the way this thing works. So we live in the strength of God. We boast in hope of the glory of God. Let me give you practical application as we close. I wish I could just get into everything I have here, but there's not time. So let me give you a series of four things. First of all, enjoy and revel in the peace with God that we have through Christ. Realize that the whole of that is based on his cross and his blood. It's not that works aren't important, but that is not based on works. It is based on his work. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me add with that on point number one, don't be robbed of the peace of God. Live in the peace of God. You need to live without a troubled heart. Jesus said, let your heart be troubled. That's a part of the devil's way of making us unfruitful. Get out from under that. Come into the peace of God. I've given you enough instruction on this morning. Get this CD or something, but certainly get into this. Secondly, draw near to God and live in the experience of his grace. Scripture says in James 4, verse 8, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. I don't know of a greater promise in Scripture. I can purpose in my heart, I'm going to draw near to God on the basis of Jesus' cross, his intercession for me as high priest, and God says he will draw near to me. That is grace. Thirdly, pray for enlightenment concerning the hope of his calling. And I would encourage you, as you pray for that, to go through the Bible and start looking for it. Because it's everywhere, and it's almost never preached. You know what this generation has been about? Your best life now. It's come to its culmination with Joel Osteen. Your best life now. And I challenge you to read the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation and tell me where your best life now is the main emphasis. It is a good life now, because the new creation has dawned, and we get to actually be freed and redeemed from the futility of this age and live something that has eternal value. But your best life is coming. Trust me. Pray for this, that you would be enlightened concerning this, and then look for it in the teaching of Jesus, look for it in Paul's letters, look for it throughout the New Testament. It is the predominant emphasis. So that we might live, as I say it, with an eschatological orientation. That really what I do now is directed towards what will be at the end. Number four, get yourself free of entanglements and distractions of this age and get serious about doing your part in the ministry of reconciliation. I've given you adequate amount of information on this in Scripture for you to look at it. There's good pasture there. We need to get this straight in our life. It's time to get free of those entanglements. It's time to wake up. It's time to come alive and live our lives to do the will of God and to do it with all of our might in His strength, with His wisdom and direction. Let's pray. We come to You, Father, in Jesus' name and ask that the Word of God planted and sown today would bear fruit in our lives. We give You Lord, I don't know if this is the right way to say it, because You're God, and we should just submit to You, but we're telling You today we consciously choose that. We submit to You and say, Lord, do what You want to do in us. Work in us to will and do of Your good pleasure. Convict us, correct us, cleanse us. Renew us, empower us, envision us. And let us, at the end, be found to have been good and faithful servants. May we walk in love toward You and one another, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace, in Jesus' name. Amen.